Hebrews chapter 9. Now, since Monday night, we have been studying from three verses in Hebrews 9, verses 24, 26, and 28. And I suppose that those of you who have been coming every night could repeat these verses by memory now. But we're going to read them again anyhow, in case you can. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. In verse 26, Christ hath appeared, that's a past appearing, and he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's his finished work. In verse 24, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He appeared on earth to put away sin, and now he is appearing in heaven as the great high priest on behalf of those whose sins he has put away. That's his present ministry. And in verse 28, shall he appear the second time, and that's when he comes for his own. So Christ died for us, he's now living for us, and he will soon be coming for us. And we were pointing out that in each of these words appear, there is a different meaning lying behind each one, different words. And the one that we were studying last night and are going to continue with tonight is in verse 24, which means to reveal or to exhibit in person. And that is in keeping with his present ministry as our great high priest. Now, we finished last night reading in chapter 7, and we're going to go back there and start in where we left off. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Now that is in contrast to verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. In verse 19, we're told the law made nothing perfect, or the law brought nothing to completion. But in verse 25, he is able also to save them to the uttermost, or completely, or to make a full end, to bring to a full end. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to do what the law could not do, to bring to completion the work of salvation. Now we might turn back to the book of Acts just for a few moments, Acts chapter 15, and see why the law could not bring anything to completion. Acts chapter 15 and verse 24. And this is what the apostle went up to Jerusalem to get settled, that which is referred to in this verse. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Now there were some who had gone out from Jerusalem. They had professed to thee representing the assembly at Jerusalem, no doubt, and they told these Gentile believers that they must be circumcised, and then that they must keep the law of Moses, in addition to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. And in this verse, they are writing to the assemblies to straighten this matter out. And they refer to this sort of thing as a subverting of your souls. Now turn back to the verse, chapter 15 and verse 10. Verse 9, Peter is speaking now. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Peter here is referring to his visit to Cornelius and those who were present to hear the word of God, and as referred to in chapter 11, words whereby they might be saved. And Peter is repeating that. And he says that God purified their hearts, those Gentiles, by faith. And then he asked this question, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now here he refers to the bringing of these people back under the Mosaic law as a yoke, and a yoke that they nor their fathers were able to bear. A yoke is a coupling. And these people were trying to link these Gentile believers up with Moses under the law. And it put upon them a burden that they were not able to bear. In Galatians 5 and verse 1, referring to the very same thing, Paul says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not again entangled in the yoke of bondage. And so a salvation upon the principle of works is a salvation that is a system or a principle that brings us into bondage, putting a yoke upon us that we're not able to bear, Peter says. Now the reason for that is that under the law, under a principle of salvation by works, it puts all the burden on the sinner. And it demands of the sinner what the sinner cannot produce, what he cannot do. And so, when these men write, they refer to this yoke as a subverting of their souls. And this word subverting that's used here means and was so used as a term of bankruptcy, bringing into bankruptcy, also to plunder. Well, we know what it is to be bankrupt, don't we? At least some of us do. Maybe we didn't go into bankruptcy, but we've all been in that condition more or less. But anyhow, if a person in business, for instance, gets into debt and assumes responsibilities that he is not able to meet, he is so far in debt that he is unable to pay his debt. And so he goes to court and files bankruptcy. And that means that they take what he has and they sell it, liquidate it, and they apply that on the debt. And he may owe a man $1,000, but he can't pay it. And then when they sell what he has, maybe the court will give this person, or the receiver will give this person 10 cents on the dollar. He'll get $100 for that $1,000 that he owes. And that's the end of it. A person is bankrupt because he has obligations that he is not able to meet. And so when a person, applying that to Christian, to salvation, a person assumes the responsibility of saving themselves through their works or through their payment, they assume a debt that they cannot pay. They assume responsibility. that they cannot fulfill, and they cannot settle for 10 cents on the dollar either. You can't make any payment on it. And the result is then of such a teaching as that, that it brings these people into a state of spiritual bankruptcy. They'll never be able to pay or to meet their obligations. Now that's the reason that the law made nothing perfect. The law brought nothing to completion because the law demanded what man could not produce. But on the other hand, the Lord Jesus, speaking to these very people who were under the law, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." He's not speaking there about the burdens of life. He's speaking about the bondage of law. He came to Israel, who was under the law, and he was rejected by them. And now, well, all you that feel the weight, the burden of the law, come to me, and I will give you rest. And he says, "Take my yoke upon you." So under grace, we're linked with Christ, and he finished the work. Under law, we're linked with Moses and the law, and we must do the work, and we can't do it. Therefore, we can never accomplish the purpose. But notice what Peter says in verse 11. "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved." Now, that refers to the Jews. "We shall be saved even as they," the Gentiles. You notice in verse 9, he says, "God purified their hearts by faith." And in verse 11, he says, we're saved the same way, by grace. "We shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as they." So the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. And that hope is Christ. And it's through Christ, the better hope, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And last night we read that in Hebrews 10. We might just read it again by way of refreshing our mind. Verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near." And there you have it. And in this verse, we have those who have been redeemed and those who are regenerated drawing into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and our great high priest is representing us there. That's the difference between what the law can do and what grace has done. But now we want to go back to Hebrews 7 and look again at these few verses preceding verse 25. Hebrews 7 and verse 22. "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." And we can all say amen to that, can't we? From what we have just been reading. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." Under the law, the priest would function, die, and others would take their places. They were not suffered to continue by reason of death. And therefore, there were many priests. A whole procession of priests coming along. And these priests offered oftentimes the same sacrifices that we were reading about. So there were many priests and many sacrifices. The priests were many because they died. And the offerings were many because they could not put away sin. They only typified the one who could put it away. But the Lord Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Not many, but one. The very one who offered himself is the one who now has an unchangeable priesthood. He continueth ever. because he continues to ever have an unchangeable, or that is, a priesthood that passeth not from one to another, because he ever lives. And so in verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now in the presence of God for us, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This one now, he died once, but he ever lives. He died as our Savior, but he ever lives as our great high priest, and he is able to save to the uttermost, because he does ever live. Now turn back to chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Wherefore in all things that behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation, this word should be propitiation, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now in chapter 4 and verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now we have that Christ referred to, of course, in both of these verses, in regard to the fact that he is our priest. And in this verse, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now this is just the same as saying, we have a high priest who can be touched by the feeling of our infirmity. He can look with sympathy and compassion upon us because he's been this same way. In chapter 2, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ suffering. One of them refers to his suffering death. That's in verse 9. Made a little more than the angels for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death. That has to do with qualifying him as the Savior, the captain of our salvation. He suffered for our sins. Christ also has once suffered for sin. He suffered death. We were looking into that the other night. And because he took our sins upon him and bore them in his own body on the tree, he put them away completely. The captain of our salvation made perfect through suffering, suffering for our sins. But it also said in chapter 2 that he suffered, and that in connection with his high priestly work. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered not only for our sins on the cross, suffered death, but he suffered because of his own righteousness in his life. He knew what it was to suffer as a man. He knew what it was to be tempted. And in regard to his temptations by Satan, it says he was tempted in all points, such as we. Now there is a certain cult that teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ, the question is asked, to what extent did Jesus partake of the human nature? And the answer is, to the same extent that every fallen child of Adam, he had sin, he had a fallen, sinful nature. That's what they teach. That Christ had a fallen, sinful nature. And then they teach that because he had a fallen, sinful nature, that there was in him that which responded to temptation, and he overcame the temptation to do wrong, and he proved to us that we could do the same thing, that he, living a sinless life in a sinful body, condemned sin in the flesh. That's their explanation of that verse. And by his doing that, he has proved that we too can live a sinless life in a sinless body. And that's our salvation. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, but not in a sinful body. He was in all points tempted, such as we, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. But this verse says, yet without sin. It doesn't say without sinning. Now, we can be tempted, yet without sinning. We do not, as believers, have to enter into the temptation that's set before us. But we couldn't say of any person that we are tempted yet without sin. There's a difference between without sin and without sinning. John says of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. In him is no sin. There is no sin in Christ. And therefore, Peter could say he did no sin. But what about us? Paul says, in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. In that old fallen sinful nature of ours, there's nothing but sin. No good at all. And so when Satan tempts us, there is a sinful nature to respond to the temptation. But thank God we have victory and we don't need to enter into it. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, he was in all points tempted without sin, sin apart. There was nothing in him that responded to the temptation. But he is thoroughly acquainted with Satan's tactics. He knows just how he works. And he can look with us, upon us, in sympathy and compassion. But there are more things in connection with temptation than sin. Now in chapter 2, he is able to suffer those being tempted. That is, he is able to come to our assistance and deliver us from the temptation. And that goes with what we have in 1 Corinthians 10. God is faithful. No temptation taken you but what is, such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. And so, he can deliver us from entering into it. He can suffer those being tempted. But God, it says, tempted Abraham. It came to pass that God did tempt Abraham. Did he tempt him to sin? Of course not. But the word tempt is there. Now in Hebrews 11 it says try. And there is that thought in connection with temptation. And he asked Abraham to take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him up for a burnt offering. And I tell you, that's a trial, isn't it? God did tempt Abraham. And we all know something of that. In some measure, every believer is tried, put to the test, not in order to see if we'll sin or not, but in order to enlarge us spiritually. And so, he is able to come to the assistance of those being tempted to sin, and he is able to sustain and to deliver those who are in trial. And that's what the next verse brings before us. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, because we have a great high priest, we can come boldly before the throne of grace, obtain mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. But we're going to look at the Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate. And that's what we have specially in mind for tonight. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Now we might just stop long enough to say that God never intended for a people who have been redeemed and delivered from the penalty of sin to continue to live in the practice of sin. These things write I unto you that ye sin not. And this epistle is written to the family. This is written to God's children. Now, John's gospel, of course, is written for the salvation of sinners. It's the world there that he loves. And these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. That's the summing up of John's gospel. But now he's not writing to the world that God loves that they might believe, but he's writing to the family who have believed. And he tells us that these things write I unto you that ye sin not. Over in John, in Romans chapter 4, we have, along toward the close of that chapter, or chapter 5 rather, abundance of grace. And then we have superabounding grace. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And then it ends with grace reigning. And that's the summing up of the whole salvation that God has brought in the chapters before. And then chapter 6 opens up with these words. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin in sin that grace may abound? In view of the fact of God's superabounding grace, grace reigning, salvation by grace through faith, shall we now that we are saved continue to practice sin in order to magnify God's grace? He says, God forbid. That is the thought. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. God never intended for us to continue to practice sin after we have once been delivered from its penalty. But then he knows that we can and might. So the next verse says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. An advocate with the Father. Now I had a man tell me one time that God is your Father until you sin. And when you sin, he is no longer your Father. That's a common belief among certain people. And of course, if you do believe that, the Lord would have had to send to Nicodemus not just that you must be born again, but again and again and again and again. Because we'd have to be born again every time we sin in order to become the children of God again. But we know better than that. And this verse proves it. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The relationship is unchanged. Although the fellowship is marred, we have an advocate with the Father. And this advocate is Jesus Christ the righteous. In Romans 7, he's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And that's our great high priest. And our great high priest is our advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That last part, of course, is speaking of provision. The first part is the application. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, the one who is our advocate, the advocate for sinning saints, there is the one who did the work of propitiation here on this earth. And this word, as we find it in John, means that which propitiates. He is the propitiation. He is that which propitiates. And that's our high priest. Now look at chapter 4. These same people I was speaking about a while ago, and many others, of course, that tell us that Christ had his fallen sinful nature and overcame sin, they also say that because God is love, that he wouldn't think of punishing one of his creatures after death. God is love, and he couldn't punish one of his own creatures. Well, in verse 8 it says, God is love. In verse 9 it says, and this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Now God has manifested his love not in blinding his eyes to sin and delivering from punishment a person who dies in their sin. That's not the way God proved his love. That's not the way God manifests his love. But God has manifested his love, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sin. God's proved his love, all right. He proved his love in sending his own beloved Son into this world to be a propitiation for our sins, that we might not have to be punished in the caverns of the damned forever and forever. He has provided that we might escape that punishment, but he also maintains his righteousness in doing it. He deals with sin, and he deals with sin righteously. But you notice propitiation in this verse is a manifestation of his love. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now the reason we mention that is because in Romans 3, we have Christ as the propitiation, but here it's in connection with his righteousness. Romans 3 and verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Now these sins that are past were not our past sins, but they were the sins of the people before Christ died. God was saving sinners back there, and yet Christ had not yet died for them. But God has set him forth to be a propitiation. He was foreordained to be a propitiation. And God could pass over the past sins because Christ was coming to be the propitiation. And then in keeping with his righteousness. His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. But in verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And that's us. That's on this side of the cross. God is righteous in the remission of sins that were past because Christ was coming to be a propitiation. And he's just and the justifier of the believer now because Christ did come to be the propitiation. It's all based upon his work. But now this particular word means not that which propitiates, but the place of propitiation. And it is rendered mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9. So here, Christ is the mercy seat. It is the place where propitiation is effective. And in verse 25, it says, through faith in his blood, that is, the propitiation is effected by the blood. So that refers to that which propitiates. Christ is the propitiation. He shed his blood. But Christ is also the mercy seat where the blood is applied and where God meets sinners. Now I think we can see that if we'll go back to Leviticus again tonight. Leviticus chapter 16. Now we were reading this last night. But also we'll read in Numbers, in Exodus chapter 25 and compare these. Exodus 25 and Leviticus 16. In Leviticus, of course, we have the Day of Atonement referred to so much in Hebrews. But we're going to read in Exodus first. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 21. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. Now, I'm sure that we all know that the ark was a container, a box like affair, and the mercy seat was laid upon the ark of the testimony. And the tables of the law were put in the ark. And so if it were not for the application of the blood on the mercy seat, it would be a judgment seat because of a broken law. And that was inside the ark. The law was, the tables of stone were in the ark, the Ten Commandments, that which men had broken from before they were given, inside the ark, and the mercy seat on top. Put the mercy seat on the ark. Now notice verse 22. And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the place of propitiation. That's where God could meet and commune, and before the mercy seat, and it's the blood that makes the propitiation. The blood has been shed. Judgment has been meted out. Now the blood is sprinkled upon and before the mercy seat, and that's all that could withhold the judgment. That is what did withhold the judgment. Now when you think of that in connection with Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have one God and one mediator between men and God, the man Christ Jesus. He is the propitiation for our sins. And it's through his blood, and he is the mercy seat where God meets with sinners in grace instead of judgment. But the blood, speaking of the judgment that has already been meted out. Now then, what about us? Well, turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. We often hear this story about the rich, about the Pharisee and the publican. And here we have it. Luke 18 and verse 13. But we're not going to refer to any part of it except this verse. And the last part of this verse we want to emphasize. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now this word merciful is mercy seat. And here it should read, God, be propitious to me, a sinner. So you see, there is a mercy seat where the blood has been sprinkled and God can deal with the sinner in mercy. He can deal with the sinner. He can put away his sin when that sinner is willing to be dealt with upon God's ground. The propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's on and before the mercy seat. God be propitious to thee, a sinner. And that's what he has done to every one of us. Well, now, we're going to go to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to close. We should have gotten here a long time ago. Romans chapter 8, we have two questions that we're going to read and comment on before we close. Verses 33 and 34. The first question in verse 33 is, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's a question. The next question is, who is he that condemns? And that's the other question. Two questions. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now you know that in any law court of our land, that before a prosecuting attorney will prosecute a criminal, someone must make the accusation. Someone must file a charge. And the prosecuting attorney must be satisfied that the charge is backed up with enough evidence to convict the person, or he won't take the charge. Now, if we were to think of this in connection with a believer, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In the 12th chapter of Revelation, it says that the devil accuses us daily before the throne of God. We have one who will lay all kinds of charges against us, but God won't accept the charge. But there is one who will file a charge. And so, we read in this verse, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That is, who shall bring to account? It is God that justifies. Now, some people read this with a question, and that might be so. That is, God that justifies? Will God that justifies lay anything to the charge of his elect? So, whichever way you read it, the devil would, but can't, and God won't. Why? Because he's already justified. We have been justified. God will not accept a charge because we've already been charged and found guilty in chapter 3 and in the same chapter cleared the guilt through the work of Christ on the cross, being justified, freed by his grace, being rendered innocent by the grace of God. Now, is he going to accept any further charges? No. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. God has already justified us. But not apart from the next verse. Who is he that condemneth? This word means, who is he that passeth sentence? Now, if you bring a man to court, you file the charge, produce the evidence, the prosecuting attorney prosecutes, the jury finds him guilty, the next thing in order is to pass the sentence. Is that right? That's the next thing in order, pass the sentence, and then the man goes and serves the sentence. So this question is, who is he that passed the sentence upon? The person who the charge has been brought against. It is Christ that died. Think of that. Who will pass the sentence? Christ has already paid the penalty. Who will mete out the penalty? Who will pass the sentence? What is the penalty this man must face? Well, Christ has already died for the sin. God will not accept the charge because Christ has already paid the penalty. He's already served the sentence. He's already taken our guilt upon himself. But the next part of the verse says this, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Remember what we read last night in Luke? Behold my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Behold and see. It is I myself. What was the evidence that he presented to them? His hands and his feet. The marks of Calvary. The evidence that he had paid the penalty that he showed to his disciples. And the same one is up there tonight. And he's there, and he bears the marks of Calvary too. And he's there as our advocate. He is there to represent us when we sin. Who shall lay anything to the charge? Here's the man in God's presence who already served the sentence, upon whom the sentence was passed, and he bears the marks of it in his own body, the proof, as if there were any that was needed. Well, what about this then? Chapter 4, one verse. Chapter 4, Romans 4. Verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. To whom the Lord will not charge with sin. That's just every believer. Christ died for them and paid the penalty, and now he lives to represent us up there. And God will never accept or lay a charge, and he'll never impute sin. Well, he doesn't restore our salvation, though, does he? That's already been settled. But there's something that he does restore, because the psalmist says, "Thou restorest my soul." But he tells us what it is in Psalm 51. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He will not accept a charge, but he does effect restoration for a sinning saint. And the restoration brings again the joy of our salvation. And he does that because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Brother Morgan, would you close in prayer, please?
Our Father, we thank thee tonight again for the lovely Savior, the Lord Jesus. We do thank thee for thy word that we've had before us tonight. We thank thee for this truth of propitiation, the mercy seat, and the precious blood. We thank thee, Father, as we see the picture in the Old Testament of the God of heaven looking down upon the blood. There in the ark, as we, our brother has pictured to us tonight, from thy word, the law, the blood above it. We thank thee we've had a sight again of Calvary's cross, where the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. We thank thee for this scripture that we've been looking at in this last few moments. Now, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? We thank thee, Father, that the saints of God are clean and righteous. They have been justified. They have been cleared as though they had never sinned at all. And we thank thee for these wonderful truths. But we do ask thee, as we think of our own families, and as we think of our neighborhoods, and as we think of Atlantic, and we think of the country places, we thank, Father, of those who are close to us, who are near and dear to us, and they are still out. They're under the judgment of God. And Father, it is only by thy mercy that they have as yet time to turn to Christ. We pray for them. We ask our God that in our lives, as we've been thinking of the advocate, the Lord Jesus, who is in glory even tonight in the case of the advent of the sin of the Christians, as we think